Hello, everybody. I'm Mike Bloom. Welcome again tonight to our weekly online live stream Bible studies. And we've been focusing on prophecy. And the last 2 weeks before this, we were talking about the resurrection coming up to Passover weekend, Resurrection Sunday. And this is the third lesson. We should finish it tonight. It'll be the third day, no pun intended, when we'll have the resurrection completed, and then head back into Revelation chapter by chapter and continue on clear through to the end of the book. We were in Revelation right around the middle of the book, a little past it. 22 chapters in Revelation, and we were up to about chapter 14. But right now, let's go back and continue from where we left off last week talking about the resurrection. And let's believe God together right now as we enter into this night, because we've been having a wonderful time together. So once again, share it. If you know people are interested in the resurrection, and ask questions about it. We're trying to cover all the bases. So Father, we thank you for your goodness tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray once again, let your spirit invade every one of our homes where we're watching this, and enlighten us, quicken our understanding, quicken our minds, that we might be led by your spirit into all truth. And Jesus, you said you are the truth, the way, the life, and the truth. And so when we're talking about being led into all truth, we're talking about all of you, Jesus, all of you, because you are the word, and we want to know all of the word, and we give you thanks for it. Amen and amen. And we talked about how there's a difference between the natural and the spiritual. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 15, almost like we've been going through Revelation chapter by chapter. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 15 verse by verse. And I wanted to focus tonight on how that in the Greek, the word spiritual that's translated in the New Testament from the Greek, it's a Greek word pneumatikos. And natural is translated from psukikos. And notice I-K-O-S. That's the English transliteration of it. You can see, let me get the mouse working here. If you see on the screen by the word pneumatikos, a similarity in the end of that word, as well as the end of this one, which is translated as natural. And ikos is used as a suffix in both Greek words. Now, I did a little research. I have to tell you now, I am not a Greek scholar, but I did do the best research that I could, and I think you'll be able to follow it as well. Natural, psukikos, and spiritual, pneumatikos, they end in ikos or ekos. Now, words that end in enos instead of ekos speak of the compositional material of whatever it's talking about. Now, this is why I want to bring this into the study of the body, because Revelation talks about a resurrection, a first resurrection, a second resurrection, and we're going to be caught up and meet God and go to the judgment. In chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. Excuse me. What kind of body are we going to have? Is it going to be a physical body that you can physically see, like our bodies right now, but immortal? Or is it not going to be a body that's physically seen? Just an unseen spiritual body. And I referred to this last week too, that some people have an idea that when they die, they have their new spiritual body, excuse me, new spiritual body in heaven. Well, is that the case? Because if that's the case, this body that's left down in the grave, while they have their spiritual body in heaven, why does it say the dead in Christ are going to be raised at the sound of the last trumpet? And this mortal shall put on immortality if they already have a spiritual body, because what is raised is a spiritual body. So it can't be that when we die, we have a spiritual body suddenly, because the spiritual body is what comes out of the grave at the last trumpet. The dead in Christ are going to rise just as much as we, if we're alive and remaining when Jesus comes, are physically going to be changed. They're going to have physical bodies too. It doesn't make sense to leave one body in the grave, have an invisible, non-physical, spiritual body in heaven, and yet the Bible says the dead in Christ are going to rise at the last trumpet. It's not just people that are alive that are going up. It's people, the dead in Christ. Not of all of us shall sleep. That is a spiritual reference to death. Remember Jairus' daughter, when they said that she's dead, there's no sense in coming, and Jesus said she's sleeping. And they mocked, and he commanded them to get out of the house. And then when they asked him, well, you said she was sleeping, he said, I mean, she's dead. So it's a biblical word for just being dead. And so those who sleep, not all of us shall sleep, but all of us shall be changed. In other words, not all of us will be dead when Jesus comes, but dead or alive, all of us are going to be changed. So that's why compositional material is what we're talking about. Is the body that we're going to resurrect with, does it have compositional material that's physical? Or is it composed of material or matter, which kind of doesn't make sense when you ask yourself this question, that's non-physical? How could there be non-physical matter? So if it was meant to be talking about a spiritual body, as in what the body's made out of, as if now it's natural, so it's made out of physical matter, or then it'll be spiritual and not made of physical matter, it wouldn't say pneumatikos, which is what's spiritual. It would say pneumeninos, or rather, let me put it, pneumatinos. That's what it would be, pneumatinos, but it's pneumatikos, not tinos. And that means it's not talking about what the body's made of. Everybody seems to think that something natural and something spiritual means something physical and something non-physical. And that's not the case. Tinos at the end of the word, pneuma, would be talking about what kind of material the body's made out of. But it's not. It's tikos. And so let's get into this a little bit more. Greek words that end in ikos, I-K-O-S in English, speak of the characteristics, not the compositional material. But when Paul referred to the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 2 and 15, he talks about the carnal man and the spiritual man, or the natural man. He meant a person or a human being that's empowered and inspired by the Spirit of God, not a man who is immaterial or non-physical. He's non-physically minded, as opposed to a natural man who's physically minded. His mind is always on natural things. His mind is always on material things. But a spiritual man, his mind is on non-natural things. It's on the things of God. And what motivates his mind is the things of the Spirit. It's not that because he's a spiritual man, he doesn't have a physical body. Paul was quite a spiritual man. There are spiritual men and women today, but that doesn't mean they don't have physical bodies. So it's talking about what empowers, in this case, in 1 Corinthians 2, it's the mind. And does the Spirit of God empower your mind? And do you think on spiritual things? Or does nature or the natural world inspire your mind? And your mind is always on things of this world. That doesn't mean you have a mind that's physical or a mind that's not physical. It's nothing to do with physical or non-physical. Now, here it is. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. That is the exact same Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about our bodies, spiritual bodies. So if a person is called a spiritual person who judges all things and is judged of no man, and it can be talking about a man right now, like you or I, if we're spiritual, we still have physical bodies, don't we? So it's not telling us that only people who are not physical can judge all things, or people driven by the Spirit. Which is it? See, adjectives of the material tend to form in words that in Greek end in enos. when they're describing as an adjective a body, for example. If it was a non-physical body or certain kind, it would be enos, not ekos. Those which end in ekos indicate what something is like. It's more of an ethical, and they call it a dynamic relation as opposed to a material one. It's not at all talking about the material body and what it's made out of. Hey, bro, good to see Bill Foster on here tonight. Good to see everybody here. Every now and then, keep your comments going because we'll glance over and check them out. In 90 to 20 BC, Marcus Vitruvius Pollio wrote about a machine that was moved by wind that he called a pneumaticos. And it's the same word translated as spiritual in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this machine that was moved by the wind, it was a very physical machine, but it was wind that was powering it. So a spiritual body is a very physical body, but it's the Spirit of God giving it life, not natural bodies like we have natural life making our natural bodies alive. That's what Paul's trying to say. He's not saying it's going to be a physical body we're going to get rid of in the resurrection, and we're suddenly going to have a non-physical body, and we're forever going to be in a non-physical body. No. Our physical bodies that are empowered and given life by nature are going to be changed so that it's not nature giving us life anymore. It's God's Spirit giving us life. And that's where you get the word supernatural and super, or rather just natural. The best way to translate spiritual is supernatural. And there's a lot of things that are supernatural that are very physical. So again, this is the question we're talking about in the resurrection. Is there going to be an actual physical resurrection? Oh, yes, there surely is. And we're studying the Greek to prove that. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And if you remember, that's talking about the Exodus. Moses was leading them out of Egypt. And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't it wonderful? You need to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit today. And it talked about baptizing them in the water and in the cloud. And it says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, did the meat they eat, because it had the adjective spiritual, mean that it was non-physical meat? You ever see kids pretending they're eating food and playing a little game with each other, and they're eating and eating? There's nothing there. It's invisible. Is that what happened to Israel? They were just eating this invisible meat? No, the spiritual meat was the manna. Nature didn't produce that manna. The power of God's Spirit produced it. So can you see how the meat or the manna was very physical, but it was supernatural in existence? And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock giving them water, well, you know that's not natural to begin with. I mean, there has to be water coming through the rock from outside the rock for it to come out of the rock if it was natural. But this is supernatural. It's spiritual. And the drink, the water, was it physical water? Could you actually put it in your mouth, feel the wetness of it, and swallow it? Yes, it was. Very physical. But it wasn't natural. You see, that's the exact same word that's used in the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus' body went into that tomb, the natural life was gone. That's how he died. The natural life that he was born with was gone. But when he was changed in that tomb and resurrected by the power of God, it wasn't nature that was giving it life this time. It was spiritual life. It was the Spirit of God giving it life. It was supernatural life, not natural life. And so by the same token, spiritual meat, spiritual drink, and the spiritual rock were all very physical. The spiritual body is very physical, only it's supernaturally alive, not naturally alive. And just to show you that Jesus Christ's body wasn't naturally alive when he resurrected from the dead, Look at the nail wounds that was in his side, according to the Bible, and the puncture wound from the spear. Those wounds killed him. They killed him. But here, what killed him wasn't keeping him dead anymore. He was alive and well. And now, somebody once said to me that believes we're going to have a spiritual body, which is non-physical in their minds, when I'm showing you spiritual just means supernatural, they said, well, what about all of Jesus' other scars? What about the brow wounds from the crown of thorns? What about him being mangled and marred and his visage marred more than any man? He was like hamburger meat. What about all those scars? Well, obviously, he had the power to choose which scars to retain and which scars not to. And the nail wounds in his side, he just chose to keep them, just so he could show. And you know what? We're going to see those nail wounds. We're going to see that wound in his side. I believe that that's an indelible mark of the cross of Jesus Christ showing us the power of resurrection. And I said this last week, that if his body, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, vaporized in the tomb and God created a new body, then when he showed Thomas the nail wounds in his hands and the spear in his side, the wound, he was practically lying to Thomas, because that wasn't the body that had those nail wounds, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a new created body. But, of course, I don't think any of us believe that anyway. But I just wanted to point out that that body Jesus rose from the dead with was a very physical body, but it was nonetheless very spiritual, because it was spirit giving it life, not nature. I've even had some people say to me that, well, it was still a natural body that he came out of the grave with. How in the world could it be natural if Romans chapter 6 tells us death hath no more power over him because he resurrected? If that was a natural body that came out of that grave and it wasn't spiritual until he ascended into heaven like some people think, then death had power over his resurrected body, but not over his ascended body. But it doesn't say that in Romans 6. It says he resurrected so that death would not have power over him, not he ascended so that death would have no power over him. So let's continue. Hey, Dave Gunther, good to see you tonight, man. We're talking about the resurrection tonight. So spiritual means the life of the physical thing simply isn't natural. It's not a case of physical versus spiritual, remember. It's natural versus spiritual, the kind of power animating that body. And this is a powerful verse. Philippians 3 and 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let me give you the alternative interpretations of this. Some people believe it's a corporate body of people this is talking about. And they claim it's like the body of Moses from the Old Covenant and the body of Christ, the New Covenant people. Talking about a group of people. And they believe that the body of Moses, which is Israel under the Old Testament, who never accepted Jesus, that's a vile body. And that has to be changed. But notice it says it would be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. If this was talking about a corporate body of believers, Paul, when he wrote this, said our vile body. He would have been describing the church, because Paul was not in the body of Moses or a corporate body of people, if that's what it's talking about, of who believe in the old covenant and reject the new. Paul was including himself in this, and he was no more part of the old covenant unbelieving Jewish people than Jesus himself was. Paul was in the body of Christ, the church, and you can never call the body of Christ, the church, a vile body. So it's not talking about a corporate body of people. It's talking about the actual body of arms and legs. And the reason it's vile is because even in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, in this flesh dwells no good thing. Even after you're saved, in your flesh, there's a force called sin. And if you don't get a hold of God and you don't pray and you don't keep your relationship with God strong and current, that power of sin is going to drag you down. So that's what Paul meant by the vile body, this one that's tempted. Do you know the sin that's still in us? We can overcome it. You have to understand Romans chapter 7. Get my book on sin less and you'll understand how to overcome that sin that's in your flesh. Because there's no discharge in this war. It's an everyday battle. But when this body changes and this mortal puts on immortality so that not even physical death can happen, then sin will be gone from it as well, that force, and we won't be tempted with anything. Isn't that awesome? But what this verse is saying is that just like Jesus' body that came out of the tomb was made glorious, that's what's going to happen with these vile bodies that we currently have. So that word change in the Greek is metamorpho. And that is the same Greek word translated as transformed or transfigured when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your mind definitely gets transformation, and that's what's happening now. You know what? If you're being educated right now in your mind about what the truth of this is, your mind's right now being transformed. But aren't you glad our very bodies are going to be transformed one day? Because that's going to happen. So that brings us to this point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you partly, just percentage-wise? No, wholly or completely. Now he's going to tell you what you are, what your complete you is made up of. I pray God your whole. Now he's going to describe what our whole existence is made from. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. A man isn't a man without a spirit, soul, and body. Now, by man, I mean humankind. Women, men, mankind I'm speaking about. So we're not just a soul and a spirit. A body is part of us. God created us with a body. God made Adam with a body. So when we talk about physical versus non-physical resurrection, people that insist that we're going to have a non-physical resurrection when the resurrection takes place know that they have to solve the dilemma of the idea that Adam was told he'd die the day that he sinned. So they know they got to deal with that. So what they start doing at this point is start saying, well, he was always supposed to die physically. He just wasn't supposed to die spiritually. And dying spiritually means you don't have a relationship with God anymore. Well, I'm going to show you it had to include physical death. Yes, it did include spiritual death, but it had to include physical death. And I'll show that to you now. If death was a punishment, physical death I'm talking about, then Adam was never meant to physically die. So let's check that out. Good to see May Brees just come along. Good to see you, May. We're talking about resurrection and we're going to Genesis now to show you and show us all how a physical resurrection is what God has in mind for the resurrection to come. So slow down right now with me and let's look at this carefully. If Adam was never meant to die, then when we're restored to Adam's pre-fall state, that would mean a resurrection, so we once again have bodies that'll never die. If Adam was never meant to die physically, that's why there's going to be a resurrection. Because he sinned, and that meant he was going to die physically. Physical death was a punishment for Adam's sin. If it wasn't, then that means he was supposed to die anyway. So those who believe in a non-physical resurrection, they insist Adam was always supposed to die. He was going to physically die before he sinned. So the death they say that Adam got as punishment was spiritual death, not physical. But let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 21. For since by man came death, and so far it could be spiritual or it could be physical. You know, there's a kind of gap here in the argument so far. by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So this is the question. What kind of body are we going to have when we're made alive? Because later on, after verse 21, he talks about a spiritual body. What is that spiritual body? I used one argument, the ekos and the enos argument, the Greek suffixes. But now let's go to Adam. So what kind of death did Adam bring us? Now we go to Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, that one man. Notice he brought sin into the world. And death by sin. So we still don't know. This verse isn't telling us if it's natural or physical. I'm just saying, notice how he's talking about Adam bringing death into the world. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So obviously Adam brought this in. 1 Corinthians 15 and 21 is in perfect agreement with Romans 5 and 12. Adam brought death. By one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin in Romans. And then it says in chapter 5 and 17 of Romans, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Again, we still aren't seeing by these verses anyway, if it's a physical death or spiritual death that they're talking about. Now, we do know Adam was warned about dying in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. Now, focus carefully. If you've got a dog barking loud and taking your attention, put the dog out in the garage or something right now. Turn off everything that's around. You're going to have to really focus to notice this. This is going to be some thinking cap time. Genesis 2 and 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice this. Death was a punishment. It was a penalty. Now, what these folks who believe in a non-physical resurrection will tell you is that if Adam died, did Adam die physically the day he ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? And they'll, of course, say, no, he lived for centuries. Look in Genesis 5 and 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. That wasn't the day he ate of that fruit. So, do they have a case? Some say, well, they don't have a case because 1,000 years is like a day to God, and Adam died the day he ate. If he only died when he was 930 years, that's less than 1,000. And they'll take you to 2 Peter 3 and 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, I don't agree. I don't use that argument at all. So don't say, I got you, Mike. I don't use that one anyway. The Hebrew seems to say a little more than what you read in English. Look at what the Hebrew actually is more literally translated as. This is from the literal version, the LITV. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Instead of saying, surely you shall surely die, it's dying you shall die. In the Young's literal translation, the YLT, he says, for in the day of thine eating of it, dying thou dost die. So, that, to me, gives a process. There's going to be a dying process, and he would die as a result of ending that process. So a dying would start that day. And notice when God cursed Adam after they sinned. Actually, he didn't curse Adam directly. He cursed him indirectly. He cursed the ground for Adam's sake. He cursed the woman. He cursed the serpent. But he cursed the ground for man's sake. But look at what it says in Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. If he was going to die anyway, whether he sinned or not, why did God happen to mention something that would have been a redundancy, repeating something Tell me something I don't know, God. I'm going to go to the ground. I was going to go to the ground before I sinned. Why are you talking about that now? Well, the reason he was talking about it now, because Adam was not going to go to the ground before he sinned. He was not going to return. He wouldn't have elaborated on returning to the dust after Adam's disobedience if the man was going to physically die and go there whether he sinned or not. So, now that's not all. Watch, we're going to get intense here now. Yeah, it had something to do with changing his DNA. Something to do there. You got a good point there. Genesis 3 and 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become of one of us, as one of us. This is after he told Adam and Eve and the serpent all these curses. Watch this carefully. Really watch this. Because the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Adam had to be removed from that garden so that he would not go to that tree of life and live forever. Now, God wanted him to go to the tree of life beforehand, but now he doesn't want him to. And notice he says, take also of the tree of life. You don't say also if there's not something being combined with something else. He had already eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. God did not want him to also, in combination with the knowledge of good and evil, eat the fruit of life. Why? Because he would live forever. Now, should he eat of the fruit of life while also having eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he would live forever. Okay? So obviously, this thing, what's he talking about now? Let's be consistent. If punishment for Adam was the loss of life, was that spiritual life, natural life, physical life? What was it? Whatever it was, Adam would get it back if he ate the fruit of life while also having eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Are you following me? So the life he lost would be regained by eating the fruit of life. Yep, Dave, this is getting intense. Think about the punishment and think about what, if it was natural life, if physical life that he was going to lose anyway, whether he sinned or not. But God said, okay, now you're going to die the day you ate. You're going to, and this, I believe it. I believe it's both. I believe he spiritually and physically wound up dying. But I believe that a spiritual death leads to a natural death. And that's why in dying, thou shalt die. So if God says, if just say these non-physical resurrectionists, there's a word to call them, are right. And it was only spiritual life Adam lost. He was going to lose his natural life anyway. Then what did he regain? Is the life that he lost due to sin an eternal spiritual life of fellowship with God or an eternal physical life? The non-physical resurrectionists would say, no, it was just a spiritual life he lost. He's going to lose his natural life anyway. Watch the problem that causes. If God told Adam he'd only spiritually die if he sinned and not physically die, because he was going to physically die anyway, then Adam was supposed to physically die. So was that the case? If it was, the life that God did not want him to have, that God separated him from, was that spiritual life? If spiritual life is a relationship with God, he lost his relationship with God, they say. And I believe he did, but I believe it was physical life too. But if it was only his spiritual life, then the only thing he could gain was spiritual life. Whether he sinned or not, he was going to physically die. But gaining spiritual life, if that's all that he lost, doesn't make sense. It's fellowship with God. Now, death is a separation. And if you get separated from your body, that's death. If you get separated from God, That's death also, spiritual death. But look at, and this is in Isaiah 59 and 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So there is a spiritual death there. And though sin does separate, that cannot be the only death that Adam had that day. Because how could Adam get back fellowship with God if that's the life he lost? Spiritual life was fellowship with God. How could he get that back with sin in his life if sin separates us from God? It's like God was God actually doing this? We better get him away from that tree of life because he's going to have fellowship with me and I can't have fellowship with him. Well, if God didn't want to have fellowship with him, don't matter what Adam would do, he wouldn't have fellowship with him. But it's like this idea is twisting it and saying, he's going to get that spiritual relationship with you again, God. You better get him out of there. That's insane. That's ridiculous. And not only that, he sinned when he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which separates you from God. So how can you have something that separates you from God, but yet take life that brings you to him so that there's a tension there? There's separating from God, but no, there's life there. It's a relationship with God and an eternal struggle inside. It makes no sense. You see what I'm trying to say? Picture God not wanting to fellowship with Adam due to his sin, but he has to because Adam ate the fruit of life to get the spiritual life that he lost in a spiritual death. It simply talks nonsense when you think of it that way. Can Adam have sin in his life and eat the fruit of life to gain back a fellowship with God? So God has to remove him or else he has to fellowship with him? See, once you compare what Adam would get if he ate that fruit of life with what he was told he lost should he sin, it has to be involving physical life. Adam can eat fruit. Is that the picture? But though sin in his life is still in his life, he's restored to God when sin separated him from God. The combination of life and the knowledge of good and evil had to be avoided. Why? Ask yourself, why did God avoid that combination? And I'll also, in a moment, help us understand why God wanted him to be fruit of life initially, but didn't want him to eat fruit of life this after his sin. You see, the combination had to be avoided, but not because God didn't want a forced fellowship with Adam by Adam eating that fruit of life. Again, let me sum it up. If it was spiritual life, talking about a relationship with God that he lost, then it had to be spiritual life that he'd get back if he'd eat that fruit. And it just sounds crazy that I don't want a spiritual relationship. Get him out of here. I'll be forced to have a spiritual relationship with him and I don't want to. See, if he wasn't meant to live forever physically, then eating the fruit of life to live forever after he sinned was not gaining physical immortal life. You have to just stick to one or the other. You got to be consistent. If it's spiritual life he lost, then it would be spiritual life he'd get back should he eat the fruit of life. It can only mean living forever physically. I'm getting ahead of myself. That idea of only losing spiritual life means living forever in a spiritual sense of not being lost. Gaining that where you're lost and you get a relationship with God back. That's what would happen if you were consistent with that. So that's become so nonsensical when Adam has to have sin in his life, eat the fruit of life, to no longer be lost and in fellowship with God when God doesn't want to fellowship with him, anybody in sin. So he's got to get him out to avoid a certain dilemma. What makes more sense to get him out of there to avoid this combination? It can't be a forced fellowship and salvation of Adam when sin's still in his life. It could only be talking about regaining physical immortal life while he still has sin in him. Because the reason God did not want him to go to that fruit of life with sin in him, also, now that he's got the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in him, now there's sin in him, he would be an immortal sinner. And what does it mean if somebody is an immortal sinner that can never die? I'll tell you what it means. Jesus couldn't come centuries later and die in the place of man who's unable to die. Praise God. You see how even this takes us back to the cross now. Isn't that awesome? God's mercy removed Adam from the garden so he wouldn't become an immortal sinner by being beyond the hope of redemption by the death of the cross. You see, when we die in salvation with Jesus, we can do that because he identified with us. Man was going to physically die as a penalty of sin. Jesus would take that penalty instead of us. And it was a spiritual death like these other people believe it only was. That's involved as well, because spiritually there was a separation. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a separation from God, but there was also a physical death. He identified with you because you are mortal and can physically die. And so to take your death penalty, you've got to be able to die. And if Adam ate that fruit of life and physically lived forever, there could be no identification. He wouldn't be able to be wounded for our transgressions. It wouldn't be our deaths that it was appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, that's why Jesus Christ died once unto sin. And he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So if it's appointed us to die, that's the only way he can die once to cover that. But if it's not appointed unto us to die because we're going to live forever having eaten the fruit of life with sin still in us, we'd be gone. God would not be able to redeem us. Isn't it awesome how the cross always seems to straighten things out? It'll let you know what the truth is and what isn't. In fact, I talk about this when I say that in Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about this prince shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. I believe that's Jesus, that for 7 years he would confirm the covenant of Abraham to the people of Israel. He would confirm it. It's not an antichrist where there's no covenant to confirm anyway. People who believe that's the covenant made by an antichrist, it's creating a covenant. But Jesus is going to confirm the one, and the New Testament actually says he confirmed the covenant of Abraham. And that makes you see the cross in the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks just take over the whole theme. Where that's absent when we talk about it being an antichrist. It wasn't an antichrist he's talking about there. It was Jesus Christ. And by the same token, we're focusing on the cross when we look at this story in Genesis and understand he lost physical life in that sin, along with spiritual life, talking about Adam. So Ezekiel 18 and 4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die?" That would be completely redundant and a waste of words if it was talking about spiritual death only. Well, obviously, if you sin, you're going to lose your spiritual relationship with God. You're going to spiritually die because he's going to be separated from you. But this is talking about physical death, and it's not redundant in that case. It's not something you already know. He's telling us the reason why death came into the world. Remember, even Romans chapter 5 says, Adam brought sin into the world, and by sin, death. The soul that sinneth shall die. See the same thing happening here? And look at Isaiah 53 and 4. He, in verse 5, was wounded for our transgressions. He, for our peace. With his stripes were healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's identification. It's him taking our penalty. Him taking our death. Death was the penalty, and he took it. And if we weren't supposed to physically live forever anyway, why was death physically for Jesus on the cross paying the penalty for our sin? Why did he take a physical death as a penalty if it wasn't our penalty? Where's the identification with us if he's dying physically to take our deaths? You see, it doesn't make any sense. And so Romans 6, keep putting these notes here. I got to keep flowing here, and I'll catch up with you in a moment. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? This is one chapter after Romans 5 where it talks about Adam brought death into the world. And after it talks about how Jesus restored the problem or restored the situation that Adam threw us out of, it talks about Jesus' death. Therefore, we are buried by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It was a very physical death that Jesus died in Romans 6 after it talks about Adam bringing death upon mankind, and Jesus is going to have to take that penalty instead of us. It had to be physical death. That's why Romans 6 is a physical death for our salvation after talking about Adam throwing us all into death because of sin. So a physical death was punishment for sin, and to be redeemed from sin is to regain immortal life like Adam had. And some people might say, well, why did Adam need the fruit of life if he was already going to live immortally before sin anyway? And this is another, okay, focus with me here. Why would Adam need the fruit of life before he sinned if he was going to live anyway forever, and eating the fruit of life after he sinned would make him live forever as if he lost it? Didn't he have the fruit of life before he sinned to stay alive forever? Mike, you're talking about him never intended to go to the grave. I believe what God's trying to show us is that Adam physically was going to live forever anyway. Even if he didn't eat the fruit of life before he sinned, he was going to live forever. But the fruit of life was like us getting the Holy Ghost into us. He needed God's life inside of him. He, and like you and I, was made to be a temple of God's Spirit. And because he sinned, death came in. He wasn't going to die anyway, but that's not what he needed the fruit of life before that for. He needed the fruit of life before the sin to be a temple of God's life. And after he sinned, when he's now lost immortal natural life, immortal used to be natural, but even nature changed that day. But the power of the fruit of life would also not just put God's life in Adam, but it had the remedy for Adam's death should Adam ever sin. Now you stop and think of that. If that fruit had never been put to the side for the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam never sinned and he just ate the fruit of life, he would have had God's life in him. He was going to live forever anyway, but now he'd live forever with God inside him, that immortal life. And God knew, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. So knowing, he didn't make Adam sin. He didn't even want Adam to sin. Some people believe God wanted Adam to sin. Some people believe God depended on Adam to sin. No, 1,000 times no. I don't agree with that. God knew he would, but that didn't mean he wanted him to do. Just because I'm on top of a mountain and you're driving in a road coming along the outside of that mountain around the circle, and I can see that over there, you're going to hit a tree if you keep on running, doesn't mean that I caused you to hit a tree. Similarly, just because God knew Adam was going to sin doesn't mean God caused him to sin. He just knew he would. And knowing he would made him make that fruit of life contain not only his life, but the remedy in case he should sin of immortal physical life also. Praise God. So it was to get the life of God in him, but it also had a bonus in case man would sin. So the combination of physical immortal life and sin would result from the combination of the fruit of life and the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and it would separate man so far from God, Jesus could never have identified with him in his death. And you know something, spiritually speaking, the same problem happens in the church in a spiritual sense. People try to mingle old covenant law with new covenant grace. I got a whole series of teachings on how the law is the knowledge of good and evil. Paul said in Romans 7, good and evil, good and evil. I do not that which is good, I do that which is an evil. There's no good thing in me, but when I think to do good, evil's present with me. And he's talking about somebody that didn't understand the new covenant law of grace. And they're always issuing, dealing with knowledge of good and evil. That's why I preach and tell our congregation and tell everyone I can that if you're going to a place where they're gathering together and they're talking to you about everything that's evil all the time and everything that's good, they're not giving you life. They're giving you law. But Jesus Christ came to deliver us from under the law that we might rise and walk in newness of life. And Jesus didn't say, I came that you might have the knowledge of good and evil. He said, I came that you might have life. Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. So the combination, like the Galatians, who are mixing old covenant feasts and festivals and holy days with the new covenant spirit, we're mixing a combination of knowledge of good and evil and life. And it doesn't work. It's self-exalting. And so I want to catch up now to some points. So Adam, yes, died like the Old Testament saints, Brother Stan. And Lindsay mentioned, you thought Adam and Eve were always eating from the fruit of life. Is it possible they never ate from? That's exactly what I'm trying to say, Lindsay. You nailed it. They never did. Before Adam got the chance to put that fruit of life in him, and this is why the devil went after the woman quick. He went after, you see, the way the devil worked is Eve wasn't even created when God told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die the day you eat. And then when the serpent comes along in chapter 3, between the time God told that to Adam and the time the serpent comes in Genesis 3, Eve was made. Look at the sequence. Eve was made. So when she told the serpent, actually, watch that. When the serpent said, hath God said, you shall surely die? And then if you touch that, and then Eve said, we can have fruit, but it's just that one fruit we can't have. He was actually trying to tell her, did you hear God? Were you around when God said this to Adam? You obviously got this from your husband. God didn't directly tell this to you. So did God really say this? That's why he went to that woman. She wasn't in existence when God told that to Adam. And you know, this just goes to show you something too. It's like Adam was her priest. Adam was her pastor, so to speak. We need people that are called, that receive the word of God in a gifted manner, like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, because they're going to relate the word, and the devil could come say, did God tell you that? You know, so it just goes to show you that the devil did not want us to get that fruit of life in us, because if Adam got that fruit of life in him, he would have been so far beyond any temptation of the devil, and the devil had to act fast, and he had to go to the woman. He took advantage of the best situation he could, which was the woman, because she wasn't there when God told that to Adam. And he would have been completely defeated if God had seen Adam and Eve take the fruit of life first. So that's what I'm trying to say. The devil tempted them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first. And that definitely is, I agree with what you're trying to say there, Lindsay. In fact, my book, Take a Bite of Eternal Life, first book I ever wrote, gets right into that, talks about that. So can you get the picture then? We were supposed to live forever immortally, never physically die. And I want to read, I think I read this a couple weeks ago, but in Psalm 115, and let me see, Psalm 115, somewhere around verse 15, just a moment, verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Let me shock you now. If Adam was supposed to be meant to live forever physically on the earth, He wasn't meant to die and go to heaven. So why do we die and go to heaven now if Adam was never meant to do that? That's why there's going to be a resurrection. Because Jesus is sitting on that throne, Psalm 110 verse 1 says, until his enemies are made his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last of all of those enemies that are going under his feet is death. And that's why this study of the resurrection is so important. Because death is defeated, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when the resurrection of the saints takes place. It's not just good enough to conquer death himself, and we all have bodies in the graves. We didn't really restore everything like he should have, just part. But if he takes those bodies and he brings them out of those graves and he takes we who are still alive, if he comes, and this mortality that has death working inside of it, that's changed and we're made immortal and incorruptible. And just like Jesus, his resurrection, death hath no more power over him. Death has no more power over us. Notice God's showing me this right now in Romans 6 verses 9, 10 and 11. It says, death hath no more power over him. But then it says to us, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It didn't mention death. We're dead to sin. Death hath no power over him, but sin has no power over us. But the reason it didn't say death is because we're still left with bodies that are going to die one day unless the resurrection happens first. And even when the resurrection does happen, even if we have died before the resurrection, then we're still going to be recovered from that state and we're going to be brought back to pre-Adamic fall status. And we, this is why there's going to be a resurrection. If we can go to heaven without our bodies, what do we need resurrection bodies for in the resurrection? These bodies are for this earth. And when we go to heaven, I believe it's temporary. The heaven of heavens is the Lord's. Even after Adam sinned and we're going into graves, and we die and go to heaven, he still said, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, and the earth hath he given to the children of men. I believe we're coming back to this earth. And I believe we're going to rule forever physically at this earth. And who knows what God's going to open up to us in the rest of the universe. But these are earth suits, folks. These aren't for heaven. And some people that believe in soul sleep, they don't believe anybody leaves their bodies at death. They just believe they sleep in the grave till Jesus comes. And it'll seem like it was a moment in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus comes. Because when you go to sleep and wake up, it's like you just went to sleep. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God. We leave our bodies and we go to heaven. And we're not going to be there forever though. God never meant for Adam to die and go to heaven. He meant for him to rule in this world, and we're going to turn around when that resurrection happens, and we're going to rule on this earth forever. Death will be gone. There won't be the existence of it anymore. No graves, no dying, no sickness. Our very bodies will be immortal. Jesus had no power of death over him after he resurrected. And so when I realized that, whoa, did it turn my thoughts around, because We talk about going to heaven and that's going to be our home forever. But where did it actually? It says we'll be with Jesus forever. We shall meet him in the air and there shall we forever be with him. But did that necessarily mean in heaven? What if he comes back to this earth with us? We're still with him forever. And if he's the last Adam and the first Adam was supposed to rule on this earth forever, and he's the last one, we now have God manifest in the flesh, ruling this earth as a man with us. It's better than if the devil hadn't have done anything. We now have God himself incarnate as our Adam. And so isn't that powerful? Right now, his humanity is still very much human, but it's immortal. It's incorruptible. It's what Adam would have remained as if he never sinned. But Jesus has that immortal body and it's coming back. And I believe we're going to see it physically. Praise God. And so Daniel mentions a chiasm of death ruling, then being destroyed. And yes, if you understand what a chiasm means, we've been talking to the church a little bit about that. But praise God, isn't that awesome? The Galatians had this problem of mixing the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil with life. And so to sum it all up, the resurrection is when the end occurs. Jesus is said to deliver up the kingdom to God. This is all in 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Notice there was a resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And other saints came out of the graves and were seen in Jerusalem the same time. Heroes. That's the first one. Afterward, and here's the one we're looking for. They that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end. Over, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, because he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And there can't be a millennial kingdom after this resurrection, whether it's a literal 1,000 years like some people think, or 1,000 represents a long time, that's after the resurrection, because he gives up the kingdom when the resurrection of the church occurs. And there's no more death. There will still be death according to millennialists or millenarians, they call them, where you'll die a long old age, but there's still death. Well, when the resurrection occurs, there's no more death. Praise God, folks. The resurrection is going to take us to see death put under his feet, the last enemy. And that is also the same moment and the twinkling of an eye when we're changed later in the same chapter, down around verse 54 and that, because death is swallowed up in victory, it says down in those verses. The whole key to this is, death is defeated when mortal saints, some who are alive and some who have died, rise in an immortal life, with the mortal part of us changed to become immortal, and that's our bodies. Did Jesus abandon his physical body when he ascended up into heaven? You know, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16, as I wind this down and close tonight, sons of the prophets weren't there with Elisha when Elijah went up. They were afar off, and they saw him go up, and they figured his body must have dropped and been cast upon a mountain or in some valley. And Elisha said, no, don't go looking for him. Well, it's proposed that the same thing happened that the sons of the prophets thought happened to Elijah's body when Jesus Christ ascended, that he discarded his physical body. Or maybe they believe he was changed. He didn't discard it. It was changed in the clouds. And the body wasn't the part that was changed, but somehow, whatever it is, we don't read anything altered other than his body in the tomb. We don't read it altered in his ascension. We don't read anything happened to his body in the air. It's always pointing to the tomb. And I want to bring this down. I've got a few points. I just don't have time to go over it all, but I want to bring this to a close. The change is going to make our dead bodies, if we're in the grave, spiritual and no longer earthly. And here it is. Paul says we've got no hope if Christ wasn't resurrected. That could only mean that our hope includes a resurrection of our bodies. And oh my, there's a real powerful verse in Corinthians chapter 6. Notice there's spiritual versus natural in chapter 15. He talks about perishable and imperishable. He talks about weakness and power, dishonor and glory. None of them have anything to do with physical or non-physical. So why do we think natural and spiritual does? And then I just repeated this. And by the way, Lindsay mentioned this last week. You brought out a good point, sister. Every Greek culture believed that the physical body's evil. So they would never think of resurrection for their physical bodies because they always thought in their culture, well, it's physical, it's evil. So why would God save something physical and therefore evil? But Paul taught that as Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead, we're going to likewise resurrect. And just because it's physical doesn't mean it's evil. Now, here's what I'm going to close with. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? This is just a few chapters before chapter 15, same book. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God bought your body, and he bought your spirit too. Isn't that awesome? So if God bought our bodies, why would he say, keep hold? If you're going to be discarded forever, there's no concern. You know what? I don't need you to be concerned about it. That's going to go away anyway. The point of having our bodies purchased lets us know that, by the way, the Greek idea of a body being evil doesn't go with the gospel at all. But that miserable culture crept into our culture where we think something physical is sinful. And then he says in verse 13, meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised both up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. This is the verse I want to end with. Our bodies are for the Lord and not fornication or sexual sin. He purchased our bodies. He wouldn't have done that if it's going to be destroyed and abandoned altogether. And he spoke as though these bodies, which can commit fornication, are meant for the Lord, and he's going to raise those bodies up one day. Why does he talk about raising us up in the same couple verses that talk about make sure your body stays holy? Make sure you don't sin with your body. He wouldn't have spoken about God raising us up in body after telling us that the body's not for fornication but the Lord if those same bodies will never be resurrected. There's a connection. Of course he doesn't want us to sin in body even if we don't get a resurrected body. But he's somehow putting it together that because our bodies are going to be resurrected, there's a special emphasis on this. Don't let your body go to fornication. Praise God. Oh my. So, yeah, Lindsay mentioned how many more people would be saved. If I heard somebody say, I don't want to go to heaven sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever. Oh boy, they don't have a clue what's going to happen with us. Look how thick this Bible is. And it hardly elaborates whatsoever on what it's going to be like after the resurrection in our immortal bodies. And all the time, our lifetimes are being worked on by God to prepare us for that. What kind of reality is that going to be? If this much effort is being put on us by God to get ready for it. You think we're spending all these years learning how to play harps on clouds? I haven't learned what one string of a harp is supposed to be in the scale yet. But I read a whole bunch of let us be led by the Spirit, because I got a funny feeling that we're going to really be so led by the Spirit in that afterlife that we need to start getting used to it right now. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'll answer this one question here. Well, actually, let me get to some questions afterwards, and we're going to close right now. So hold on. And we're going to go to some questions and answers. Father, I thank you, God, in Jesus' name, for your goodness. I thank you, God, for all that you've talked to us about tonight. I pray you bless everyone that has watched this. Bless those who will continue to watch this in the future. And I give you glory for the work of the cross, because our whole spirit, soul, and body is going to, by the end of everything, totally be redeemed and restored. And I give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Hold on.